If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And can we all stand in reverence for the word? And this is what the Holy Spirit says to the church. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Let's pray. Oh Father, we come before you and we come before your word. We know that as we open up your word, it is the voice of heaven speaking to us. And Lord, everything in your word declares that your steadfast love endures forever. And won't we hear and receive your love today through your word? Let us see that you look upon those that are weak, those that are struggling, those going through just severe hardships. Lord, you love us in those very moments. And Lord, I pray that you can bring encouragement to all those who hear, that you can lift up our souls in your grace. And so we pray for your blessing. Pray for your spirit to really give us understanding and conviction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we are beginning a new series in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Most people know it as a book about King David and stories like David and Goliath. But David actually doesn't appear until about halfway through the book of Samuel. And so the first half is actually filled with all these important events leading up to King David. So King David's great story actually has a prequel, and it begins with Samuel. If I could put it in other terms here, if David is like Luke Skywalker, then Samuel is like Obi-Wan Kenobi, and perhaps we can even say Saul's maybe like Darth Vader, but the analogy kind of breaks down, but this is a prequel to King David here. And Samuel is an important figure. He's actually very Moses-like. He's like prophet, priest, and king. He is the last of the judges, and he marks this major shift in redemptive history from the time of the judges to the new era in which Israel would be ruled by kings. So the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, they explain how we get there to the kingship and why we get there. Now, we must understand the times and the setting here in 1 Samuel as it begins. It's the time of the judges. And Israel's leaders were judges. They were military leaders, military deliverers. They had judicial powers, and they were raised up as needed. It was not a dynastic line like a king where his son would take over. God would just, you know, not randomly, but from different places, raise up judges like Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Samson. But even with these judges, even still, Israel had problems. They had major ones. They would fall into sin. They would experience heavy losses from the surrounding nations, in particular the Philistines, and then they would get enslaved. But if you keep reading the book of Judges, you find out it's not just with surrounding nations, but they enter into a civil war. They can't even get along with themselves. And you also find that there's religious apostasy. People start creating their own religion. They just start doing things their own way. And towards the end, you see this moral decay, this sexual immorality that is going on in Israel. And all of this sounds a lot like our culture today. People creating their own religion, moral decay, sexual immorality, civil war, you know, just the polarizing of our country. Now, the end of Judges gives us commentary on the root of all their problems. It's that last line in Judges. What's that commentary? What do they say? This is what they say. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what was going on in the time of the judges. And it would be a Hebrew reader's last thought as they started reading 1 Samuel. Now, I know in your Bibles you have Ruth kind of in between, but in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel comes right after Judges. So it would have been their last thought. Now, that commentary that there was no king in Israel, everyone did was right in their own eyes, can't that last verse sometimes be a commentary on our own life? Doing things that are right in our own eyes. And I think the American spirit certainly fosters that, about being your own boss, about paving your own path. No one tells me what to do. I create my own rules. I create my own morals. I create my own religion. I remember doing a Q&A with some youth students, and we were discussing hot topics and kind of going back and forth. And this is what was so startling. It was that if the Bible didn't line up with their viewpoint, it was the Bible that took the back seat. They rejected that portion of the Bible because they were like, these are my views, And because that contradicts, I will put that aside. So the Bible would take a back seat, and you just have to ask, who is the king at that point? Or who is acting as king? Now, the biblical warning is that when we are without a king, when we are left to ourselves to do what is right in our own eyes, the inevitable is a dark downward spiral of chaos. Now, for many of us, we come to realize at some point in our lives that this self-rule stuff isn't really working out all that well. That we're horrible kings, that we don't know what we're doing, and instead of freedom, we get misery. And so we keep on looking for a king to lead us. And in our search, sometimes we look to political leaders to be our saving king. And that's why I think politics can get so heated. And that's why we can become so invested. Because we think if the right people are ruling the country, then things will really change. But aren't we always disappointed in the end? You know, whether we realize it or not, we are all desperately searching for a king to establish unity and order and peace and justice. But as we will discover in this series, it's only until we look to King Jesus will we find the king that we've always been looking for and longing for, the one who will rescue us from our mess, the one who rightly orders our life and sets us on the right path. The story of David, his kingship, it begins actually with a story of an ordinary guy named Elkanah. And right from the outset, you can sense that there's some trouble. Verse 2 says it all, doesn't it? He had two wives. Peninnah had children, and Hannah did not. You know that's not going to go well just from that. Now, Elkanah himself, he's a very interesting man. He's a loving husband towards Hannah. He's a God-fearing man. We see that for every annual feast, he goes up to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice. You know, he's the kind of guy who goes to church every Sunday and he gives his tithes and offering. And so he's God-fearing, but at the same time, he has two wives. And you realize he's a man of his times, where people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And we also see that Elkanah, he doesn't seem to be a great peacemaker in his household, right? And so it seems a bit of a contradiction, his life. But I don't want us to be too quick to judge Elkanah, because I think we're more like him than unlike him. Because don't we all have these blind spots? And don't we all find that in some moments our life is a life of contradictions? You know, in one place, in one time, you know, we're going to church, and another place we're behaving totally contrary to our faith. Elkanah is kind of a mirror to us. Now, for Hannah, she's in a marriage where she has to share her husband. That's not fun. But to make matters worse, the other wife, Peninnah, she is an absolute nightmare, isn't she? She really comes straight out of a fairy tale. She is the classic villainess. And so here's Hannah, she's barren. Peninnah, she has a quiver full of children. And as if being barren wasn't hard enough, Peninnah made it her job to remind Hannah of her problem and of her inadequacy and of her deficiency. And she relished in making Hannah feel low and miserable, and it was an ego boost for her. Just think about your greatest insecurity, and then there's someone that you live with who loves and delights to point that out at every opportunity. I mean, just imagine what life is like. Peninnah, she would use the annual feasts, which were supposed to be a festive time to reopen Hannah's wounds of her barrenness. Now just imagine, if you will, just daily life, the subtle jab of words, the condescending stares, the posturing. I could even see Penina, you know, forcing and faking like she's happy with her children all the time, just to make Hannah feel even worse. And so there was war in that house. And on a side note, do we not have a silent but loud commentary on polygamy? This is not working out well. And if you look in the scriptures throughout, when a guy has more than one wife, it's usually a bad situation. The Bible never paints it well. Now in verse 7 it says, it went on year by year. And sometimes when we read that, we kind of skip over that. It went on year by year. It's a short phrase, but imagine that in real time. Year by year, that Hannah was dealing with this, bearing the mistreatment that seems to have no end, it being every day, struggling with hopelessness. And just, I mean, think about the injustice that Hannah's feeling too. Here is Penina. She's a terrible person. She's wicked. And here's Hannah. She's trying to get pregnant. Oh, Penina finds out she's pregnant again. Has the baby. Here's Hannah again. Still not getting pregnant. Oh, here's Penina getting pregnant one more time. I mean, imagine that. Year by year. You know, I remember talking to, you know, some women in the church when they were struggling with trying to get pregnant. And I remember one of the things that they would say is, you know, what really hurts is that not only here am I can't get pregnant, here's all these other women who are getting pregnant and they don't want to be pregnant. They're getting pregnant and they're aborting their kid. Or they're giving their kid to adoption. Or they're receiving the pregnancy like it's the worst news of their life. And here am I, trying to keep the faith and nothing. And I remember women sharing that with like tears in their eyes. I mean, this is kind of the stuff that Hannah's going through. And can we think a bit about the pain of barrenness? And I realize there's some limitations here for me as I'm speaking as a man. But this is what Proverbs 30:16 says. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Now we can understand the three, you know, we expect those things. But the barren womb, what is the scripture saying? That this is a very difficult struggle. This is a painful struggle. You know, barrenness is one of those things you don't really overcome. You just try to accept it and get through it. And so even the Bible paints it as a very unique and painful suffering. And I've seen the agony and the tears in couples as they're trying to get pregnant. Some of you, you know it very personally. It's part of your own story. You know, you have this innate good yearning. It's built within you to bear children, and it's unfulfilled. It's unfulfilled. You know, you feel painfully incomplete, not being able to live out your purpose. You feel deprived of that special blessing of producing life, bringing forth life. And there's this helplessness because it's one of those things that's completely out of your control. And you think about Hannah, even Elkanah's love and words of affection, it can't comfort her. And so you see how deep it is. You know, it's one of those struggles that consumes you. You think about it from the time you wake up to the time that you go to bed. You know, in times of solitude, you just find yourself weeping. I mean, it's that kind of suffering. Well, we find in our passage that Hannah, at some point, she reaches a breaking point. You know, she's weeping and she can't even eat. Is it too much to say that maybe she has even lost motivation to live? And perhaps we see depression at work here. Hannah's in a dark place, but she goes to the temple to pray. And as she goes there, she's not thinking about proper prayer like, you know, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. She's not thinking in those terms. She's pouring out her guts to God. We see that she weeps bitterly. It was a messy prayer, but it was an honest one, and she let it all out. The anger and the frustration and the grief and the disappointment, all those things, all the whole range of emotions she's bringing to God. And you get a sense that God is not frowning or disapproving of this prayer, but actually inviting this kind of prayer. And so here's Hannah, and she takes us to the school of prayer, doesn't she? And we learn about what prayer is. It is pouring out your soul to God. It's pouring out your soul to God. You know, we always turn prayer into like work or into religious performance. How do I know that? Like when people ask you to pray, you start getting nervous because you think it's a performance or it just becomes a religious discipline. But what if we thought about it another way? That it's a time where you can pour out your soul to God freely. How much more we would pray if we understand it like that. Distress, bitterness, and depression, these are not things that we are to suppress. These are things that we are to bring out into the open to God. God is a refuge in that way. He's a safe place for us to express all of our emotions, all of our burdens. And I hate the caricature of Christians as people who have to pretend, who have to put up an image of happiness when they're going through hell. As if somehow when you become a Christian, you're unshakable or you're problem-free. You know what I love about Hannah is that she brings us back down to earth. You know, we can appreciate her because she didn't care about perceptions, even if she looked drunk and crazy. And it's because she was too desperate to care about what other people would think. And in prayer, what does she do? She brings God into the situation. And she seeks God for resolution. Look at my affliction. God, Lord, won't you remember me? And any ancient Hebrew reading this couldn't help but compare Hannah with Sarah. And Rachel, they were both barren too, but instead of bringing their struggle to God, what happened? They quickly took things into their own hands. They started scheming, trying to solve their own problems. And did it change anything? No. It actually made things worse. And that's the great temptation in our suffering, that we don't bring our struggles to God. We just try to solve it ourselves. And I've shared this before. You know, sometimes when we're praying, it happens to us, right? You're praying about something, and then all of a sudden you start going to problem-solving mode, and it sabotages your prayer. I mean, that's how much it's built into us to just try to problem-solve instead of going to the Lord. Now we get a window into Hannah's words in verse 11 about, you know, the vow that she makes. And, you know, you read that and you go, okay, do we make deals with God? God, you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And is that how that works? Is she striking a deal? I don't think so. I think if you take a step back, you really see Hannah's purity. Her pure desire for a child. You know, she is going to dedicate him to the Lord. He's going to be a Nazarite, right? No razor will come to his head. And so we see it's not for her personal benefit. It's not out of self-interest. It's not to get even with Peninnah. She only wants the simple and special blessing of being a mother. But if I could sum up her prayer request, I would sum it up like this. It is this. God, remember me. Remember me. You know, we're reminded of how struggles and suffering, they affect us. You know, we begin to feel lonely and abandoned by God and forgotten by God. And what happens is our struggles and our circumstances often can turn into struggles with God. It can turn into a crisis of faith. God, are you even around? Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you are there even now. How we all need this very basic assurance that God has not left us, that he's still there, and that he watches over us, and that he remembers all that we go through. And we need that, right, to carry on in life. And for Hannah, that's what she needed. Lord, won't you remember me? Lord, help me to know that you're looking upon my affliction and the things that I'm going through. Now, there's kind of a hilarious moment. You know, there's Eli, you know, he's sitting there at the temple, and he's like, there's a drunk woman here. You know, he thinks she's drunk, and perhaps that was a sign of the times. I think about that. Perhaps Eli, he would always just see regularly a bunch of drunk people. You know, it was the time of the judges. But when Hannah begins to explain herself, we find that Eli, he intercedes as her high priest, and he says, go in peace. May God grant your petition. From that, we see a total change in Hannah, right? She kind of perks up. It says she started eating again, and her face was no longer sad. Now, did she for sure know that she was going to have a baby? Is that why she kind of perked up and she was no longer sad? Her words, they indicate hopefulness, but not necessarily a guarantee. And so we have to ask, why the change? Why the sudden shift and change in Hannah? Part of it is because of what prayer does to us. When we pray, we put all of our affliction and our suffering and our burdens, we bring all of those things to God. And we put them in God's good hands. And that's very liberating. Why? Because at that point we know that whatever happens, baby or no baby, the outcome will be according to the will of God, and it's therefore going to be the best. And there's something very liberating in that. Also, I think for Hannah, she received the intercession of Eli, the high priest. He was the highest ranking official in Israel. And he's interceding for her. It's like Billy Graham coming to your house and praying for, you know, whatever petition you have on your behalf. It's going to boost your confidence. And I'm sure that was an element as well. And as our passage ends, what happens? She conceives, she bears a son, God graciously opens up her womb. And what does it say? It says, the Lord remembered her. You know, when you read that, you can't help but connect that back to her prayer. That God heard her as she prayed. He looked upon her and he remembered her. You know, there's so much in the details of this story, and it's a great story, but let's not lose the big picture of what's going on here. You have Hannah, a very ordinary woman, and she's trapped in this hopelessness of barrenness and Penina, and she cries out to God. Would the God of heaven and earth actually listen to her? It's not like she carries the messianic line or anything like that. Just this ordinary woman in the hill country of Ephraim, struggling with barrenness. Would God even listen to her? And it's so stunning. God listens to her. And he remembers her. And we learn about God, don't we, in this story? Because the story is actually not Hannah's story. It's a story about God.
And that our God remembers the cries of the weak, that he cares about the lowly, that he looks upon our affliction and over things like barrenness. And if God looks upon things like barrenness, he also looks upon things like getting married, a broken home, a broken family, hard relationships, even things like joblessness, that God looks upon all those things. And so this is not just a story about Hannah, but it's a story about God. And so we see that Hannah, her story is actually part of a bigger story. Because God is the one at work. And we see part of the bigger story is the redemption of Israel. As she is going to she gives birth to a son named Samuel, who's going to help set up David as king. And so here, this small story is part of a bigger story, and yet it's part of even a larger, even grander story, the redemption of mankind. Hannah's story actually points us to the gospel story of the great king, Jesus Christ. We have a powerful picture of the gospel. You know, we forget that the gospel is actually spoken in terms of barrenness and childbearing. Look at Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 113, 7 through 9. Look at the image the psalmist gives as he talks about the Lord. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Now, when we read that, we go, I understand that. Those are gospel categories, the poor, the needy, and then now being treated like royalty. And we understand the gospel in those terms. But what does he say in verse 9? And he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And here's another image of the gospel. This is what the gospel is like. And actually, Psalm 113 is based off of Hannah's prayer. And won't we take note how many times in the scriptures God shows a special affection and compassion for barren women and their suffering, and he uses that for his glory. And so we have here a picture of the gospel. You know, you see, the barren womb, it points us to our barren souls. Think about the womb. You know, it was created to be fruitful, to produce life and love and joy. Do you realize in the same way our soul is to be fruitful and to produce life and love and joy? But it's because of sin that our souls are dead and they're barren and they cannot bear fruit and produce life and love. The only thing that our souls can produce is rotten fruit. Or as Jesus would say, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's what comes out of a barren soul. And isn't that what comes out of us? And the thing is, we know that we were made for something better. We know that, and we yearn for that, but we experience so much frustration and despair because instead of the good that comes out, everything that comes out is so dark and hurtful and wicked and selfish. But here's the good news. that God's love for Hannah was a snapshot of God's love for the world and for you and for me. God was so overcome with love for us that even if it came at the cost of his own son, he would give up his son that we might live. That our barren souls would live again, become healthy and new, and produce the fruit of life and love. What does Jesus say? That if we cry out with repentance over our sin and we believe in him, out of our hearts or our souls will flow rivers of living water, life and power. And this is both for the unbeliever to consider, but it's also for the struggling believer to consider as well. I know there's some of you, you're just struggling because out of your heart is coming rotten fruit. You have a barren soul. There's still stuff there that is just ugly and dirty. And we too need to come back, repenting of our sin and looking again to Jesus and saying, may those promises come true that if I look to you, out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. And like Hannah, we too have an intercessor who brings our heartache and hopelessness to the Father. You know, for Hannah, it was Eli. He comes and he says, go in peace, and God grant your petition. Eli prays on her behalf, pleads her case. And do you realize that we have someone even greater than Eli? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who sits at the right hand of God. And he is interceding for us. Do you realize when Jesus was doing ministry, he came in as a high priest? Does he not say the same words to other people that Eli said to Hannah that day? Go in peace. Eli says, may God grant your petition. This is what Jesus says. Ask, and it will be given to you. That's our intercessor, Jesus Christ. And so this is my hope, that when we're pointed to Jesus in this story, it's not that the gospel all of a sudden is less connected to real life, but that it's even more connected. Because we're talking about this great story. It's a story of real life. It's raw, and we identify it. And then now we're saying, that talks about even greater things about the gospel. Now what happens, sometimes when we do that, everything all of a sudden becomes so abstract at that point. But what about this down here? What about this? The gospel was never to reside in an ivory tower. It's always supposed to come back down. You see, as this story takes us to Jesus, our intercessor, how much more we ought to pray. Because we have an intercessor that's even greater than Eli. And we have to think about it this way too. That if God cares about a greater, more serious barrenness in our lives, is he not going to care about earthly barrenness? Is he not going to care about the daily things that we go through life, the sufferings and the disappointments? Do you think he's going to care about those things? Of course he is. And so when we get to the gospel, it doesn't disconnect us from real life. It gets us absolutely connected. And that's my hope. Do you see the beauty of what is being conveyed here? In Hannah's story, we're seeing the shadows of the glory and of the grace of our Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done. And so wherever you guys are, whatever suffering, difficulty that you might be going through, all the more that just like Hannah, you would give these things to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so gladdened by what you reveal about yourself in this story. You are the God of mercy and grace.
You are the God who looks upon the weak. Help us to know, Lord, that when we pray to you in our weakness, we open the doors of hope and of power. You enter into our situations. And God, I want to pray on behalf of some people who are suffering and who are crying out, Lord, won't you remember me? Oh Lord, won't you hear their cries? You are the God of compassion. And remember them and meet them where they are and lift them up. God, thank you that you're the lifter of our souls. You take us from darkness to light, from mourning to rejoicing. And Lord, we pray that you would help us fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.